4 of our series entitled Epic. In the first 3 weeks, we've talked about your epic story. Now, I've drawn emphasis especially from Psalms 139 and other references from God's Word so that you will know that you have been created by God with great intention. You have been fearfully and wonderfully made. That none of you in here are illegitimate in God's eyes. You're not as a result of happen circumstance. You're not an accident. As a matter of fact, even before your parents even planned you out, God had planned and purposed you out. God designed not only your entire makeup physically, even your personality, but God also have given you and designed a purpose for you to live out. All of us, God has given purpose. It is no accident that we were born at the exact time we were born, where we were born, to the parents we were born, to the family environment that we grew up in, and why we are where we are today. You are here and you exist at this time for God's purpose. And God, like a piece to a puzzle, has placed people all around you that you might be a reflection of who he is, and so that you might live, if you will, the presence of God in you to be a reflection of who he is. The world may never see God and touch him tangibly and visibly, but they can see God through you. And so all of you have purpose. All of you are valued in the eyes of God. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And no matter how limited it may seem like your life is and what your resources are, what you don't have, what you wish you had and don't have, understand that God has always specialized in taking the small things and doing extraordinary things. That's what makes your life epic, going beyond the norm or the standard. So the first 3 weeks we've been talking about your epic story. I thought it'd be a great time today to talk about now his epic story. Because it's because of his epic story, Christ's epic story, that our story becomes not mundane and just normal, but it becomes eccentric. It becomes, if you will, extraordinary. And when we think about his story, especially at this time of the year, we hear phrases like, Jesus is the reason for the season. Now, I'm really not too, if I can be honest, too certain about that. I have not yet reconciled the idea that decorating trees and stockings over the fireplace and lights hanging off the gutters is the reason or reminder of why Christ, God, took upon human flesh and entered into this world. Church, pray for me, because God ain't through with me yet. But I haven't quite connected the dots in the correlation of Santa Claus, Saint Nick, an old man living at the North Pole with little helpers that make toys and gifts for people all year long, and has periodic sightings this time of the year at the mall and waving his hand at the end of the parade, and yet supernaturally on the eve of Christmas is flying through the air on a sleigh pulled by reindeers, led by one disfranchised reindeer, and he brings gifts to everyone all over the world in one night. Pardon me while I grapple with the notion of a nationwide shopping spree that officially begins on Black Friday, predetermined by a secularized, materialistic, and commercial entity, with millions of people that are frantically spending money that most don't have for gifts for people who don't deserve them, and trying to scratch our head to find out what we can buy somebody who has everything. If you got everything, you don't need nothing else. But I'm grappling with the notion of how all of that ties in with the picture, and in this practice, how it coincides with the story of divinity becoming humanity through virgin birth. Somebody, as my mama would say, please learn me. In the rationale of how we celebrate someone's birthday that wasn't born on that day, nor that month, or in that season, and that someone has never related the date of their birthday, nor have asked us to celebrate his birthday. I'm just talking, this is just my introduction. Church, you're highly intelligent and super spiritual. So come let us reason together. Is there anyone here who can elaborate on how drinking eggnog, kissing under the mistletoe, company parties, and drawing names for people that you know don't like you and you certainly don't like them, and going door to door singing songs to people off key that you don't know, how Jesus is the reason for that season? Y'all praying for your pastor? As I try to justify why Christians all across this country are now on this feverish campaign boycotting retailers for not including Christ in Christmas while shopping for gifts at the mall. And the gist of the campaign is to put Christ back into Christmas. That seems rather absurd to me in light of the fact that Christmas is of pagan origin, has always been a pagan origin and practices, and more importantly, that Christ never was in Christmas and never asked to be put back into something that he never was in. Let me ask you a question, church. Don't you hate when people jack up your story? People trying to tell other people about you and they ain't got your story right. Whether they're trying to sensationalize your story, demoralize your story, or whatever their intent might be. But most often when folks are telling our story, they don't get it right. Because the reality is, we can tell our own story better than anyone else. And when you turn to sites like Wikipedia, and they have taken people that are popular, and these people see their name there, there's a description, a biography of their name, behind their name, and they don't get the facts straight. Nowadays, people want to sue companies and sites like Wikipedia for promoting wrong information about their life. I wonder, has Jesus filed a lawsuit against America and his church for falsifying information on our sites about his story? Good time to bend over, say a quick prayer. What is his real story? Because he's got a real story. We don't have to sensationalize it. You don't have to add anything to it. You don't have to turn it into a fairy tale or try to incorporate it into one. The reality is, Christ's story is extremely epic. The idea that God himself would step out the heavenlies into the earthly realm, immaterial, unnatural, intangible being, and take upon human flesh, born of a virgin. That's epic right there. It's important to recognize that we should not overlook the fact that Christ was born into this world. But I think we have to start in the middle of his story and work our way backwards to understand, if you will, the conclusion of his story in order to get the story right. Sometimes when I'm browsing through books in the store, I might read the preface, might go to the cover, but oftentimes I just jump right in the middle of the story. I want to see how good this thing is.
But in order to really understand even the middle, I need to start at the beginning. So the question, therefore, is, why did Jesus come to the earth in human flesh? I don't know how many of y'all thought about that. Why didn't he just do what he needed to do from heaven? Why did Christ come to this earth, God, in human flesh? I'm going to do something I normally don't do in my sermons. I'm going to give you the answers up front. Then what I want to do is give you scripture references to validate my answer. Two reasons out of many of them why Jesus, God himself, took upon human flesh and would be born into this earth. Number one, he came to pay a sin debt that we owed in order for us to be forgiven. He came to forgive us of our sins. But there was a debt that needed to be paid to God the Father that only he could pay, and he would have to have flesh to pay it. Secondly, in paying our sin debt, he came to clear us of our guilty conscience. That's good news right there. If I said I had free gifts for every audience member today, I think y'all would have shouted over that. But I do have a gift that contained in the scripture right here. Because the reality is, our greatest problem is sin. And in the association with sin, what we wrestle with internally is our guilt. Let's go back to the beginning of his story. Look at Genesis chapter 3 with me, if you don't mind. Genesis chapter 3, I have been labeling in our Thursday night study of God's word. And my opinion is strictly my opinion, since I'm the pastor. It does count. I believe it is the most important chapter in all of the Bible. Here's the reason why. The first two chapters of Genesis, we have total innocence in Adam and Eve, total innocence, peace, and tranquility in the earth. There's no tears, no sorrows, no fear, no sickness, no death, no shame. There's just a perfect relationship with all that God has created with its creator. A perfect relationship with animal, with nature, and with the man and the woman together. If we omit chapter 3 of Genesis and just turn to chapter 4, it starts off by the eldest son of this perfect couple plunging his younger baby brother to death with a rock. And I went back and looked at the scripture this week and found out he did not have a permit to use that rock. He used it illegally. It wasn't even registered. My point is, people have been killing people before we had guns, because there's something eternally going on in the heart of men and women that needs to be dealt with. So when we turn to the New Testament, we see that there's this man named Jesus who comes and he's executed on a Roman cross, and it's stated that he's dying for, or that he died for our sins and transgression. But if I don't have chapter 3, I never know where sin and transgressions came from. I don't know why we got to sweat and toil when we work, and why we had to go to work and deal with thorn and thistle. Chapter 3 explains all of that, but it's also a great picture of God's grace in the midst of our sinfulness and in the midst of fallen humanity. But look at this picture, and you can see externally and internally what happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned, and in their relationship with God and their relationship with each other. Maybe we can better get a picture, the reason why Christ came in the earth in human flesh. Look at Genesis 3 and verse 8. And they heard the sound, Adam and Eve, the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. The same God that they had perfect union and fellowship with, the same God that they would run to when they would hear them coming the day before this, are the ones that are running from him now, and if it were possible, hiding themselves from God, the presence of the Lord, among the trees in the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, it's accounting time, where are you? I've said it a few weeks ago, when God asks you a question, church, he already knows the answer. But he's asking the question so that man can contemplate within himself and determine, why are you where you are today? How did you get there? Adam, where are you? He says the same thing to Calvin and everybody in here today. Where are you and how did you get to this place in life? Why are you hiding? So Adam said, yeah, I heard your voice in the garden and I was scared. You weren't scared on yesterday when I came through here, but now you're afraid. I hid because of fear. Why was he fearful? Because I was naked. You was naked yesterday and the day before. And he said, I hid myself. Because they have now eaten off of the tree of good and evil, their dormant and comatose conscience has now been awakened to not just know in innocence what is good, but now they know good and evil, and they see the good of God through evil eyes and conscience. So what was good on yesterday about their nakedness that God had given them is now disgusting and disgraceful. Oh, you need to go put something on. That's just nasty. So I heard your voice and I was afraid and I went and hid myself. God says, okay, let's get down to the bottom of this. Verse 13. Adam, who told you you were naked? Who gave you that insight? Let me ask you another question. Be more direct. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat from? Is that what happened? Notice Adam never answers that question. Adam did the same thing that we do today. Listen what he says. So Adam said to God, well, the reality is it's the woman you gave me. She gave me of the tree. Now, I will admit I did eat because this is what we're going to always do. I'm going to tell a little bit of truth. But it's going to be saturated and baptized in a lie. Amen. It's the woman you gave me and she gave to me and so I ate. And so what he does is he casts blame to two others and he doesn't take responsibility for himself. First of all, he says, listen carefully. It's the woman you gave me. I want to remind you, Doc, I was doing fine all by myself. You never heard me complain about being lonely, but she was your idea. And so therefore, you need to take responsibility for what she has done. And secondly, he turned to Eve and said, yep, I said it. It's your fault. Sin causes us to look at away from ourselves and blame others for our decisions. And then he turned to Eve and said, okay. God says to the woman, what is it that you've done? He keeps getting to the point of what did you do? What specifically did you do what I tell you not to do? It's the same question we ask our kids and they be all around the bush. And when we were children, our parents would do the same thing. What did you do? I was just going to the store. No, what did you do? I was just sitting in my seat. He was looking on my paper. What did you do? You get it? Police pull you over. Do you know why I pull you over? I hope it wasn't for speeding because these people passing me out here like I'm standing still, like I'm parked over on the side of the road. I know you ain't profiling me. Or we come up with a good one. I was driving with the flow of the traffic. And the flow was going 110 and a 55. And I didn't want to be flowless, so I flowed with them. Like, because I'm going with the crowd, that makes it right. It's not my fault. It's the crowd's fault. What is it that you've done? This is what Eve said. I'm going to take some of the responsibility, but I'm going to tell you the root. The serpent deceived me. It ain't my fault. And then I ate. Because he deceived me. And you created him. I was minding my own business. And that thing walked up on me. I said, now, that animal talking? Ain't God good? Here's the reality. We're all guilty of sin. And sin brings about shame. And shame causes us to hide and blame others for our shameness. Not only that, but have you noticed that our sins, our transgressions are burdensome. And they're depressing. The psalmist said it this way in Psalms 40 verses 11 through 12. He pleads with God for his mercy. But why is he asking for mercy? It's in light of his sin. He says, do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. Here's the reason why. Verse 12. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My own iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. My head is hung down in shame and fear and condemnation. I'm not even able to look up at you. They are more than the hairs on my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. My heart is weakened because of my sin and transgression. Look over your neighbor and say, boy, sure be nice to have a scapegoat. Wouldn't it be nice to have done wrong and then blame or take the blame and put it on somebody else and they say, I'll take that for you. Give me what you got. I'll take that for you. We need someone who we can cast our sins on, our wrongdoings, our transgression. Now, some of y'all church folk, this is going to irritate the heck out of you. Put some Neosporin on and hang in there with me. That we can take our sins, our burdens, our depression, and put it on that someone. And we can be relieved of guilt, shame, and fear because of our sins. When we look at the picture in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, just like us, they had a solution to deal with the sin. It's called religion. They said, we can fix this. You disgusting, I'm disgusting. So what we're going to do is we're going to take these figs off this tree, fig leaves, we're going to get these little vines, and we're going to make ourselves some outfits, cover ourselves, then we're going to hide behind the trees. It's called religion. It's called self-righteousness. And here's what I want to ask you. How much do you think a fig leaf outfit costs? Absolutely nothing. You just go pick the fig leaves off, you sew them together a little time. It doesn't cost anything. But how many of you know that sin against God is extremely expensive? And in the bottom of chapter 3, this is what the commentary says. And God covered them. And God made for them a covering of skin. And God made for them a covering of skin. Now, again, we know this much. Is that if you got skin, you had to get it off of a living animal. But in order to get the skin off the living animal, you have to kill and sacrifice the animal that hadn't done any wrong in order to peel the skin off to cover those who are wrong. Y'all gonna get this in a second. Cause I ain't never seen no skint sheep running up the street. You gotta kill it in order to get the skin off. To dehide it. And so God says, I will not let you take the responsibility of trying to cover yourself. Here's the reason why. You always going to take the cheap route. That which doesn't cost you anything. But this is what I want you to do. You have never ever seen death. You have never seen anyone take the blame for the guilty and that thing or person was innocent. But this is what I want you to do. I want you to watch me kill this animal. I want you to watch that animal bleed. And I want you to watch the hide being stripped off of it. And then I want you to wear it to show you how expensive sin really is. And then I also want you to recognize that if you're ever going to come before me with your sinful self, you better be covered. But you better be covered my way, not your way of the fig dress. Amen. So, New Testament, Old Testament picture, when Israel comes about, God gives them the law, and he says, okay, you got these Passover, these sacrifices are required to remind you of what I did back in Genesis chapter 3 and the covering. And all of that is just a snapshot, a Polaroid snapshot. You know how the Polaroid, some of y'all, old school? New school remix, y'all with me? And when you take a picture, you pull it out and you had to, you didn't have to, but we just thought that we knew something nobody else knew. It's almost there. Get the green in there. The Old Testament is a Polaroid snapshot waiting for Jesus, who is not only the complete development of the picture, but who is the framework, because he is divinity wrapped in humanity. I like the way that sounds. Y'all need to sell that on the CD. Leviticus 16. Look at what God says to Israel, that this is what I'm going to require you to do on the Day of Atonement. Look, verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as Aaron the priest as a sin offering. Notice this, which is for himself. And make atonement for himself and for his house. In other words, he's saying even the reverend ain't clean. The reverend need to come with his own offering before he starts offering up offerings unto God for the church. Did y'all hear that? I'm working on it. He shall take two goats. Somebody say two goats. And present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. One lot for the Lord. That goat is going to be killed, slaughtered for the Lord. And the other lot for the scapegoat. Somebody say the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering, to be reminded that sin is costly. It has to be paid for. But the goat, verse 10, on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, shall be presented alive. Don't kill that one. Presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. One goat got to die. The other one's going to remain alive. And our sins are going to be fastened to him. He shall take some blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his fingers on the mercy seat on the east side. Somebody say east side. It had nothing to do with the text. I just felt like saying it because that's where I'm from. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some on the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement of the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression for all of their sins. And he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of uncleanness. Verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Listen to this, y'all. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, generally speaking, and all the transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. Take that blood, smear it on his head, and shall send him away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. It's called the Day of Atonement. Jews today call it also Yom Kippur. The biblical term for atonement simply means to cover or to reconcile. And the reality is our sins can never be before the Lord, so they have to always be covered. In the Old Testament, just like with Genesis 3 in the beginning, as well as in Leviticus, God did not forgive them of their sins, but he covered their sins. And annually they have to come back on the Day of Atonement, make atonement again, if you will, as a reminder that your sins are still there, but God is just not recognizing them because he's appointed a day and time where he will do away with them. But for now, we need an annual reminder of how sinful we are, how gracious he is. He didn't wipe us out, but he just said, this will cover it until I send my ultimate sacrifice. Before Christ came, forgiveness again came through the animal sacrifices. But when Christ came, he's the fulfillment of animal sacrifices. He is the Lamb of God and how God delivered us from evil. In that later period, when we look at it, we see that there's two goats. One is going to be killed as an offering for our sin to deal with the anger and wrath of God, to deal with the penalty of sin. But the second goat is going to remain alive, and symbolically we're going to put our blood on his head, have somebody lead him out to the wilderness, smack him on the behind, where he didn't come back anymore. Tradition says that in the Jewish Talmud, that in the Mount of Tzuk, that one day the scapegoat had been gone for nearly 3 weeks, and he came back to Jerusalem. And they had to kill him because of an evil omen they felt that he presented, because symbolically what it means is not only have your sins been forgiven, the debt has been paid, that's the first goat, but your guilty conscience should be cleared and free because you know that you are forgiven. That's the scapegoat. But if the goat comes back and he's standing outside your house, so what the Jews then did is added to the law of God, and not just took the scapegoat to the wilderness, but they had the assignment of pushing him off of a cliff that would break his bones and he would fall to his death to make sure he doesn't come back. Somebody say Christ is our scapegoat. Here's the way the writer of Hebrews said it in the New Testament at the completion of the law. Hebrews 9 and 11. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with, listen, the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. Listen to this. He entered the most holy place, how many times? Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats in the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, listen to this, not just forgive us, but cleanse your conscience from dead work, from sin, the evil that we have done, so that we're able to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of his death, listen, now we're talking about the sin debt, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not of the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which with they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect or complete in the eyes of God. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if the killing and sacrificing of animals had taken away our sins and cleared our conscience and paid our sin debt, then they would only have to offer it one time and would be done with. But they came back year after year. Here's the reason why. Because sin kept compiling and kept piling up, and God covered it, but he didn't deal with it. For the worshiper, once purified, we have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, Christ that is, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, God. Listen to this. It's going to tell why his story is epic. It's going to tell us why he came in human flesh, but a body. But a body, physical body, you have prepared for me, Jesus says. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. But I said, behold, I have come in this body that you have prepared for me, in the volume of the book that it is written of me, to do your will, to live out your purpose, O God. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering of sin, you did not desire nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, Christ says, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified. By that will, we have been purified. By that will, we have been forgiven. We have been cleansed. Listen. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And I like this. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man named Jesus. Y'all gonna make me preach. But this man. Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, this is what he did. Cooling. Y'all know about that song, do you? He said, I'm just chilling. The priest is still in the tabernacle. They're still working every day. Same sacrifice, but when your work is done, you can sit down and rest. And I'm not only sitting down resting because my work is done, but I'm resting on the right hand of the Father, because on the right hand where I know is his work is approved. I have fulfilled his will in giving my body, coming into this earth in human flesh, and making this the reason for not only this season, but every season. Because just as they committed sins in the flesh, I had to take upon flesh in order to die for their sins and pay for the penalty that was committed as a result of the sins in the flesh. So he sat down. And that he just waiting, make his enemy his ottoman, his footstool. Listen. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Isn't that great news? Two key words that stand out in this passage. One is redemption and the other is conscience. One is redemption and the other is conscience. The first goat was a sacrificial offering to pay our sin debt. And because we're all incarcerated by sin and under the mastery of Satan, we're all slaves to sin. In order to liberate us and to set us free, the sin debt has to be paid. Did y'all hear that? It has to be paid. Sin is extremely costly. Yeah, we talked about it. Can't remember if I said this at 8 o'clock or I just said it in this service, but I'll say it again. If you don't understand just how expensive sin is, when the police pull you over, they're just giving you a citation to say you were speeding. But bro, man gonna say, you better want to read the backside of that, because if you read at the bottom of the backside, it not only has a court date down there, but it says how much the fine is too. And there's also court costs associated with it. Here's the reason why, because breaking the law is extremely expensive. I'm not giving you a piece of paper just to say and state that you are a lawbreaker. I'm giving you a piece of paper that says that there's a price attached to the transgression that you have committed. When you murder somebody, the judge doesn't just say, you're guilty. Go home and don't do it anymore. You took a human life. Now, recompense must be made. You got to pay for this. You stole someone's property. You've got to pay for that. Redemption must be made. Somebody has to pay for the sin and travesty that we've committed against a loving and merciful God. And Christ did that for us. That's the first goat. But then the second goat deals with our guilty conscience. It keeps us from hiding. Causes us to come out when we hear God pursuing us and run to him. He's the scapegoat. It's not allowing everybody to point their finger at you and talk about, "The reason why my life's so messed up is because you messed my life up." And stop pointing your finger at everybody else, talking about the reason why I am the way I am today is because of you. The reason why I got a bad attitude, because you drive me to this place. You have driven me to this place. Listen, if you would do right, then I wouldn't have to act like this. So what you're saying is you're justifying your actions because someone else has some actions that you don't like. And so the response is, I'm going to do evil for evil. Wouldn't it be nice to have a scapegoat that says, okay, well, blame me for it. I'll take it. That's what Christ has done for us. Now that you got a clear conscience, straighten up your attitude. The Jewish Talmud again tells us that the scapegoat, before they would lead him into the wilderness, they would tie a red strip of cloth to his neck. And while in the wilderness over days in the hot sun, the sun would bleach the red cloth or garment and turn it white, was a symbol that they were not only forgiven, but their sins would no longer be remembered. Isaiah said it a different way. God said to Isaiah in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Because here's the reality. Christ is our sacrificial lamb. It's not the S-U-N that has now bleached the red sinful dye out of the garment and turned it white, but it is now the blood of the S-O-N who has cleansed us. Y'all don't hear what he's saying. And now the slate is clean. Because Jesus is our sacrificial lamb. Jesus is our scapegoat who has forgiven us of our sins and removed our guilt. Matter of fact, in Isaiah said this way in Isaiah 43:25, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake." He said, "I didn't just do it for you. I did it for me. And I will not remember your sin." Look at Psalms 103:12. "As far as the east is from the west." How many know how far the east is from the west? I don't know. I don't think any of us know, but this thing I do know is that the east and west will never ever have a meeting day. That's how far they are from one another. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." John said it this way in 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he's not only faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, but to cleanse us of our unrighteousness and our guilty conscience." If God ain't bringing it up and holding it against it, why are you bringing it up and holding it against yourself? If God ain't bringing it up and he has totally forgiven it, wiped it out, paid the sin debt, why are you allowing other people to point the finger at you to keep reminding you of what kind of person you used to be? Sometimes you just got to look at other people and say, "I ain't your scapegoat. I found one. You need to find him too." So how does Christ and his sacrifice bring forgiveness and removal of guilt? Well, first again, Christ paid our sin debt. It's what we call propitiation as well as redemption. God being a righteous God, again, couldn't overlook sin. Sin had to be dealt with. And God's anger and wrath was kindled against sin and the sinner. And so in Romans 3:23, Paul said it this way: "For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God." We know that, right? But listen to this court declaration by an almighty judge. "Being justified freely, without cost, without merit, being justified. Justification is the legal declaration of your innocence given by a judge. It can only be given by a judge. By being justified, somebody say freely. Being justified freely by his grace through or as a result of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth, God decided this, as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. If he doesn't have a body, he can't shed blood. He came into the earth. He was born. This is his story. So that he would have a body like yours and mine. He'd become fully human, being fully God, take upon all of our sins and the penalty to feel what we would have felt if we had to die by execution and pay for our sin debt. And he couldn't be in the heavens with his legs crossed and say, simply, I forgive them. No, there's a debt associated with it that has to be paid in the same way the crime was committed and rendered. So in other words, Romans 3 and 24, 5 says, whom God set forth propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over, covered up the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he still right God and judge, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him, God the Father made Christ, who knew no sin. Listen to this. To be sin for us. He had to have a body in order to be sin. He was not a sinner, but he gave him the punishment that sinners deserve. That he might be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's no way we could have become the righteousness of God in him, being reached completion, if Christ did not come in a body and give his life. Galatians 3:13. You say, well, that's enough scripture, Pastor. Well, since you weren't here Thursday, I thought I'd give you a double portion. Galatians 3:13. And since you haven't read your Bible all week, I thought I'd give you a double, triple portion. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Y'all get that? For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. You got to remember, church, that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation chapter 13 and 8, that God the Father didn't wait until Adam and Eve sinned or you and I sinned, scratch his head and try to figure out what he was going to do. He knew from the foundation before he separated water and dry land appeared and he created Adam and Eve in their sin that I am going to send my son to die for their sins in his body before they even have a body to sin. And we grapple with that because this is our question. Why would God create a man and a woman and he knew that they were going to sin? Because he's just that loving. He said, I'm going to create you and give you free will so you can do whatever you want to do. Because if I make you love me, it's not genuine love. So I'm going to let you decide my love towards you, and I'm going to let you decide what you're going to do in response to my love towards you. That's the only thing I ask you to do is just don't eat off this tree. Is that too much to ask for? I guess so. You say, well, why would he even plan then not only to send them to the earth, knowing that they were going to sin, but if the scripture says that he'd already predestined his son to come before they sin, why would he do that? You know, when I was shopping for a ring for my wife, and I had used up all my quarters in that machine, trying to figure out what I'm going to do to all these jawbreakers. I just couldn't find the ring I wanted in that machine. So it forced me to go to the jewelry store. I didn't want to, but, and thank God she's got a size 4 finger. So I knew that I ain't had to buy no big rock. But I wanted to buy, I learned over time about the clarity of a diamond. It's because it's big, don't mean that it's not flawed. And every jewelry store I would go into, whether they were showing me a ring with a diamond in a setting, or they would show the ring and then bring some diamonds out and lay them out, I noticed this. They ain't just put the ring down on the counter. They didn't just put the ring on my hand. They ain't just put the diamonds on a sheet of paper. Well, say, here they are in the envelope. They would go in and bring out this little black velveteen. You know what I'm talking about? And then they would put the sparkling ring and gold ring and diamond down on it. This is what I figured out. The brilliance of the diamond shines best on a black, dark background. I'm trying to make a point. I don't know if y'all going to get this. Now, needless to say, I didn't buy that one. But it sure looked good. What'd you tell your sister? God says, now, if they're going to see my love, it's best seen on the darkness of their sin. You get that? So I'm going to let them do what they do so I can show them what real unconditional love looks like. Knowing that you're going to sin, and I'm going to love you anyway so much before you even sin, I'm going to send my only begotten son to give his life, and he's going to take his life and all your sin and all your guilt and all your mess, and he hadn't done a thing wrong, take it upon himself, fastened to his body, and be fastened to the cross with nails. Be buried in the grave. Because the reality is we're forgiven by God. It's not based on our works. It's not based on our merit. It's not based on our goodness. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son, listen to this, has everlasting life. Has everlasting life. And he who does not believe, listen to this, the Son, Christ, shall not see life. Here's the reason why. But the wrath of God abides on him. Here's what he's saying is, you have decided to become your own scapegoat. You have decided that you want to carry your own sin instead of letting him carry it. So if you don't want to accept his finished work and his finished payment for your sin, but you want to keep making layaway payments, hoping I'm going to get this right and I'm going to live right and I'm going to please God one day. And if I get it all right, maybe I'll get to heaven. You say, you keep doing that and you understand this, you will not have life because you have not accepted the blood of my son, Jesus Christ, that has been sacrificed on your head, innocent blood on your head, and I can release your guilt, your sins to the wilderness and no longer remember them, but you're going to hang on to that record and that account. Keep on making payments. I know I got to hurry up. I'm getting hungry. And that communion juice getting old. Y'all know what happened when that communion juice getting old. It get right tasty. Finally, we have not only total forgiveness, but we have total freedom in Christ Jesus. We're no longer condemned. We know Romans 8:1. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But listen to it from the Living Bible translation. So there are no condemnation awaiting for those who belong to Christ Jesus. For the power, listen to this, of the living, life-giving Spirit, and this power is mine through Christ Jesus, has freed me. Somebody say I'm free. From the vicious circle of sin and death. John said it this way in 1 John 3:20. Listen, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Y'all hear that? Every believer. If your heart condemns you, even though you committed the crime, understand this, God is bigger than your heart. Conviction and condemnation are two different things. If I do wrong, I should be convicted. Condemnation says that I am guilty and I have to pay for the sin that I've done against God. Now, I may have to pay for sins in the land, but not the sins I've committed against God. And so, therefore, he says, if your heart condemns you, God is bigger than your heart, your feelings, your emotions, your guilt. And notice what he also says. And he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, here's the reason why our heart won't condemn us. Because we have confidence toward God. I have confidence that he sent his son Jesus to pay the sacrificial debt that I owe. I have confidence that he has attached all my sins to him, not only paid for them, but he has send them into the wilderness to never return and to haunt me again. Y'all get that right there? The question is, are you going to trust him or are you going to trust in yourself? I close by saying Dr. Leo Winters was a highly recognized and acclaimed surgeon. And he was abruptly wakened in the middle of the night from his night's sleep, and there had been a serious accident, a car accident, and they needed his skillful hands to come down to the hospital for immediate surgery to save this lady's life. So he jumped in the car, took the quickest route to the hospital possible, but instead of going through the suburbs, he went through the hood. He knew that he was taking a risk in going through the hood, and when he got down there, he stopped at a light, not paying attention. His car door was immediately snatched open. Eastside. And there was a man with a gray hat on and an old beat up flannel shirt that snatched him out of the car and said, I gotta have a car. Get out of the car. I gotta have a car. He jumped in the car and left a good doctor on the street. The doctor realized I still gotta get to the hospital. So he walked out to a main intersection, flagged down a taxi, got to the hospital. But when he got down there, it was too late. He went in and talked to the nurse and said she passed 30 minutes ago. Said her husband is here and he's just overtaken by grief. He's down at the chapel and he doesn't understand why the doctor didn't get here in time. The doctor felt so sad. He went down to the chapel to talk to the man, and he walked in on the front row. There was a man grieving and crying. And that man was wearing an old gray hat and an old flannel shirt. The same man that had to get down to the hospital to save his wife through the one man that could save her out of the vehicle. And he took over. Some of you all today, the only doctor that can save you, you've thrown out of the vehicle called salvation and redemption because you want to do it your way. That same burdensome guilt that's pulling you down in quicksand, you want to continue to do it your way. And Jesus says, it's all you got to do is let me drive. I'll get there in time and I will save you. The question is, are you willing to trust me or are you going to trust in yourself? Let us pray. It's an epic story, church. It's his story. He came to pay our sin debt, to forgive us of all of our sins and iniquity, to cancel the debt and the anger and wrath of God that was against us. But not only that, but he came to clear our guilty conscience. And you don't have to leave this church feeling guilty anymore. Whatever is done, I don't need to know. But the text says that he not only, listen to this, he not only is much bigger than that hole in your heart, but he knows everything about your heart. And he loves you just the same. Father God, we stop to give you thanks. Thank you, O Lord, for forgiving us in spite of, in light of your son having to give his life in order for us to be forgiven. It's a costly price, oh God. And I pray, oh Father, that, Lord, you would today help somebody realize they're forgiven and that they're loved beyond measure. No matter what they've done, no matter who they are. Lord, all they have to do is invite Christ into their lives. Again, all have sinned and come short. They're no exception to the rule. And I pray today, oh Father, that they will leave this place not only forgiven, but cleansed of their guilty conscience, the stain that sin has caused, that they realize, oh Father, you can take crimson and cause it to be like natural lamb's wool. Lord, I thank you today that you've not only forgiven those of us who name the name of Christ as our Savior, but oh Father, you have called us to walk in freedom. Lord, since you have paid such a high price, help us not to be entangled again in the same sins that we were victim and incarcerated to. Lord, I thank you today, oh Father, for life in Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we praise you. Amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord.